I love the sound of my voice. No. I love the portion of Hebrews that we are studying this week. As we've made progress through the book so far, through this letter, through chapters 1 and 2, beginning of chapter 3, we've uncovered quite a bit about who Jesus is. Chapters 1 and 2 focus on the person of Jesus, but when we get to where we're at today, and we get to chapter 3, we start to see a shift that starts to draw all of these things together. Follow me real fast. I just want to go over what we've talked about since beginning this study through the book of Hebrews. If you remember, first we talked about Jesus having a greater name, that he is called Son, that he is the only portion, the only thing given this name, Son, in relation to God. He's given the name Son. He's superior because of his name. That Jesus has a greater position because he sits on a throne in heaven, that he is sitting on a throne in a kingdom that has dominion over all things. That Jesus brings to us a greater message. That he offers us a greater salvation, namely because he offers us the only realistic possibility for salvation. Next, we talked about Jesus offering us a greater reliance. He's the only thing that we can rely on. He gives us confidence. He gives us hope. And we know that we can trust him and rely on the promises that he has given us because he has proven himself to be faithful. All of these things, though, point towards one point. All of these different characteristics of Jesus point towards only one thing, one major theme in the book of Hebrews that we really should be paying attention to. And that is that Christians should push onward towards maturity and growth in their spiritual lives. Growing up doesn't happen by accident. Being able to navigate the trouble and hardship that we face in this world doesn't happen by sitting passively by. In fact, when we go and we seek out counselors or we seek out the advice of people who have been where we are, what we're seeking is their experience. Whether we're learning from their mistakes or we're learning from their successes, we're after the experience that only comes about whenever we don't sit passively by. Growing in knowledge doesn't happen by mistake either. If we want to grow in knowledge, we're not going to do it if we fall asleep during lectures. It isn't enough just to buy the books. We have to read them too. We have to participate in the process of developing spiritually, pushing onward to maturity. And sometimes when we talk about these things in this way, I think it has a tendency to come across like a lot of work. It sounds like a chore when we talk about reading and studying, when we talk about participating and facing the world through a scriptural point of view and challenging ourselves to make sure we're doing this. It sounds like a chore. It sounds like a lot of work. But really, that's the wrong way to look at it. Because I'm not talking about studying for a class. I'm not talking about anything like that. In fact, I'm talking about rejoicing in something that's been given to us. I would even argue that if we're looking at spiritual disciplines with this kind of perspective, where maybe it's necessary for us to conjure up some inner source of discipline, that we would be disciplined to devote ourselves to prayer, to study the Word for ourselves. That if this were the case, that we're relying on ourselves, again, going back to what we discussed last week, we're probably doing it wrong. The desire that's placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is sufficient to encourage us to be involved in the process of spiritual maturity. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. These words from the psalmist should be the attitude that we have this morning. Or the attitude that these words reflect of the psalmist should be the attitude that we have this morning. The portion of scripture that we're studying today, if we were looking at it in its kind of full idea, it's actually kind of big. It branches all the way from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way into Hebrews chapter 4. And for that reason, I've broken it apart into two sections. This morning, we'll only be studying the first part. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, just to the end of chapter 3. But I want to point out, before we begin reading, that we are again coming across one of the major warnings in the book of Hebrews. I said there's a couple of these. And if you're reading the book of Hebrews on your own throughout the week, you might just try this exercise of excluding these warnings as you're reading it, because they act as in a kind of aside as the writer is speaking to us. Each time he comes to a warning, he kind of breaks his thought and he speaks directly to us. He builds an argument about the who Jesus is, or about the nature of the priesthood, or the nature of these things, and then he pauses and he speaks directly to the people that he's writing to. Today, we come to that second warning. We look at this aside. It's important to remember everything we've talked about so far. The confidence that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have in him, and the reliance that we have upon him. Turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be reading again from verse 7 all the way through to the end of the chapter. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that you would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we are unable to enter because of unbelief. I made reference a couple of weeks ago, and even maybe a couple of times already, to this idea that what we find in the Old Testament is what I'm calling a shadow of what's revealed in the New Testament. That means a lot of times when we read stories in the Old Testament, again, they are pointing towards truths that were revealed in their full picture in the New Testament. They were revealed in color. The shadow, it projects an image, but it isn't the actual thing. I want to take a minute just to talk about how big this is, because in our text this morning, the writer's making an allusion all the way back to Exodus. But the idea of a shadow in the Old Testament is actually buried in the entire Exodus that the Israelites experienced. All the stories, everything that happened in the wilderness is a picture. It is a representation of what we are experiencing today as Christians. It's a picture of what it means to live the Christian life, to grow in our disciplines. Follow me really fast. I just want to show you what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, at Jesus' transfiguration, when he's on the mountain and he's standing before Peter, John, and James, he appears in a glorified state. He's radiating. And Moses and Elijah appear before them. The Gospel of Luke records what they're talking about as Jesus makes reference to him leading a deliverance to bring about fulfillment in Jerusalem. The word deliverance is the same thing, in fact, as Exodus. Jesus leading deliverance is a picture that was shown as Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It gets even bigger. In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, when he's recounting how the Christian faith represents the struggle that Israel faced while they were in the wilderness for 40 years after leaving Egypt. And if we really wanted to look at how much this picture comes together, the parallelism between these two stories, we could look at 1 Corinthians 10 because Paul explains it for us there in even more detail. He gives us an explanation that the Israelites passing through the Red Sea is a picture that mirrors baptism. The manna and the water provided for the people of Israel is a picture of the Lord's Supper. While the people of Israel, while in the wilderness, looked forward to the day that they might arrive in the promised land, Christians today look forward to the day that we get to go into the promised eternal glory of heaven. This whole picture is illustrating for us what we have to do while we are in the wilderness. Somewhere between deliverance, somewhere between the sacrifice of Jesus making salvation possible for us, the day that we accepted it, and the day that we arrive in heaven, we have a 40-year wilderness experience. This is us today. Pay attention to that. As the author is writing here in Hebrews, he places a great deal of emphasis on this word today. He says, today, if you hear his voice, quoting Psalm 95. He emphasizes that the Holy Spirit says this today. That's in the present tense. He doesn't say that the Holy Spirit has said this, but the Holy Spirit is saying this to us now, that we have a 40-year wilderness experience that represents the struggle of living the Christian life and pushing onward towards maturity. This picture is a reminder for us to remain confident in our Savior, as the Israelites should have remained confident in the one who delivered them. But it's also a warning that there's a struggle, that there's a tendency of our flesh not to respond the way that we should. If we look at this warning, we remember that the people who were delivered out of Egypt wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. That the majority of them died in the wilderness before ever reaching the promised land. And the reason for them doing that is revealed here. Their hearts were hardened. And unlike the plagues that came on Egypt, where the scriptures clearly say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, the nation of Israel was hardening their own heart. If we're following this parallelism, the application's pretty clear that as Christians today, we should be careful not to be hardening our own hearts. I want to read for you an excerpt from A Pilgrim's Progress by Paul Bunyan, where he describes 9 stages of backsliding for people of the faith. And at each stage, note that the Christian's heart becomes more hardened, just as the 95th Psalm describes when it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. First, they withdraw their thoughts as much as possible from the remembrance of God, death, and judgment to come. Then, by degrees, they give up their self-discipline, such as private prayer, curbing their lust, watching their conduct, regretting sin, and the like. Then, they shun the company of the lively, warm-hearted Christians. And after that, they grow negligent of their public duty, such as hearing and reading the Word of God, attending meetings, and the like. And then they begin to find fault with Christians, picking holes in the coats of the godly, because of some weakness which they fancy they have seen in them, and casting aspersions on the good name of the disciples behind their back. Then they begin to associate with the worldly, loose, and evil-minded people. They also give way to carnal, lustful, and immoral practice in secret, and seek to find such practice in those who are counted true. And they may say they are their example. And after this, they play with sin openly. Then, being hardened, they show themselves as they are, downright wicked. Now, being bogged down again in the gulf of misery, they perish forever in their own deceiving, unless a miracle of grace prevents it. If we think about these steps, this is a play-by-play book for how Israel wound up in the wilderness for 40 years, how their hearts became hardened, and how Christians might need to safeguard against their own hearts hardening. The first step we'll find is that Christians begin to stop thinking about eternity. They keep thoughts about God out of their minds. They keep thoughts about death out of their minds, and they keep thoughts about judgment out of their minds. Whether it's taking their salvation for granted or avoiding the consequences of eternity altogether, the first step in hardening one's heart is simply to repress the thoughts that direct us back to God. The second step, once we've done that, is just getting lazy. We stop making personal holiness a priority in our lives. We'd rather sleep in than wake up and spend time in God's Word. We'd rather stay busy than devote ourselves to quiet silence and prayer. We'd rather give in to the lust of our flesh than to seek the power that the Holy Spirit gives us to overcome it in the first place. Might even say things like, because I have grace, I can do this. It gets worse, though. Because after we've started to slide back into these steps, the next thing that the Christians do, as Bunyan says, is they would avoid lively Christians. Those Christians that we call fanatical, which, by the way, just means somebody who cares about Jesus a little bit more than we do. We start to call these people fanatics, and we spend less and less time with them. And of course, this is a natural response, because spending time with lively, warm-hearted Christian convicts us of the sin that's already inside of us. It convicts us of our lack of devotion. What happens next is a disinterest in public worship. And realize here that this doesn't just mean maybe that we avoid public worship, but maybe we show up and we're just not interested in it. Maybe we show up and we don't make hearing what's being said a priority. That fifth step, Christians become nitpickers. It's a whole lot easier to be spiritually charged when I focus on the spiritual needs of development in other people than in myself. And it starts to get a little bit more extreme from this point onward. As Christians go back to the hole that they crawled out of, they return to the ungodly, associating with people that we shouldn't be spending our time with. And we might even deceive ourselves and say that we're doing it so that we can evangelize them, but we know the truth. By this time, our heart has become so hardened, there's no light shining in our lives. And what happens when we spend time with the ungodly? But soon enough, the next step is now, instead of feeding the lust of the flesh, we begin participating in the habitual practices of sin, and we keep it in secret. And it doesn't take long after that those secret sins we allow to become public, revealing who we are, hard-hearted evildoers. Or as Paul Bunyan says it, completely wicked. This warning that we have, the parallel picture of what we find in Exodus, it's a legitimate concern. I wonder, have you heard yourself described as I walked through those steps? Did you find yourself identifying with one of them? Maybe you've become a nitpicker. Maybe it's another one. Do you identify with what happened to the Israelites? The reality is that it's easy for us to look at this story or this narrative in Exodus and say, surely I wouldn't have been like the Israelites who grumbled against Moses, asking him, why did you lead us out of Egypt but to lead us here to die? It's easy to say I wouldn't be one of those people. But the truth is that these stories are presented for us so that we can identify with that crowd, so that we can heed the warning that's emphasized again for us in Hebrews chapter 3. Today, if you find yourself identifying with any of these steps, if you're checking your heart and you find hardness in it, I just want to remind you that the miracle of grace is still available. The miracle of grace is still available. This brings me to our next point. As we see what happened in Exodus, the warning that we find beginning in verse 12 in our text this morning says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil or an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But look at this next instruction. Not only are we supposed to check ourselves, but it says in verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This idea of exhorting one another draws out maybe the single most important component of spiritual growth. Second only to the commitment that we need to have in the first place to push onward, might be that we need people to encourage us. I titled the sermon early this week before finishing studying the text or writing a homiletical outline or any of these other things, and I said that we're looking at a greater brace. The idea that I had when I said that was of a plant growing up a trellis. One of my favorite flowers is clematis. I like how bright it is. I like how many blooms it gets on it. And I like that it climbs. We used to have one on our mailbox, and it used to explode in the spring. But the cool thing about the clematis is if you don't put it next to a trellis, it'll still do its thing, but it spreads out. It never grows upward. The picture I was thinking of when I said that we should seek the greater grace was the encouragement of other Christians that allows us to grow upward. We need an encouragement. Of course, the imperative here isn't that we should seek out encouragers. But I'm telling you, if it's important for us to be an encourager, it's just as important for us to seek out the encouragement of other people. That if we want to grow, if we want to commit ourselves to growth, it requires us to submit ourselves to other people, to be honest with them about our Christian walk, what our disciplines look like. When our disciplines prove fruitful, and when our disciplines do not. When we allow ourselves to be subjected to this kind of accountability, it's more than just encouragement that we receive, but it's also a watchful eye. We have someone looking over us who can point out when we might fall into one of these steps of rebellion. They might be able to identify for us quicker than we could that our hearts are becoming hardened. Again, though, the imperative is that we be an encouragement to someone else. I can't stress how important this is. More and more, I see people being embarrassed to be kind. Maybe this is just something in my age group, but I see people who are just embarrassed to be kind. They won't do a kind act because of how it might make them feel. They reserve their encouragement for when they know somebody needs it. But if we think about that thought process, it's really kind of backwards, because most of the time when people need encouragement, they aren't letting other people know. Most of the time when we need encouragement, we're keeping that need to ourselves. As Christians, what we're told to do and commanded by the Holy Spirit here in Scripture is to encourage one another as long as it is called today. Again, the emphasis on today. We can't put it off until tomorrow. In fact, we should be so liberal with how we hand out encouragement to one another, there should be no opportunity for us to be embarrassed at all. I can't tell you how timely a simple card in the mail might be for someone. As I look at our congregation, it's clear that there are still several that we're missing. How have we been an encouragement to them? We should set the example of what we need in our lives through how we're encouraging one another. Several weeks ago, I challenged, as I was looking at the application of one of our texts, that you wouldn't go to sleep that night without telling someone how you were making application. I want to shift that same challenge. I want to change it just a little bit. Would you be an encouragement to somebody today? Would you make it a habit this week to once a day be an encouragement to one person? to not hold back or allow yourself to become embarrassed by what we're clearly commanded to do in Scripture. I love this passage because it's so challenging. It's easy to look at it and to not realize how applicable it is or how easy it is for us to drift away. But when we look at even the nation of Israel, who experienced firsthand everything that God had done. Remember, as we were talking about the reliance that we have in Jesus, I pointed towards all of these events: the deliverance out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. We look back on it, and it provides a source of confidence that we have for tomorrow. But the problem was today. The problem is today, as the author draws our attention back not to tomorrow and not towards yesterday, but to today, we realize that growing spiritually, we might look like the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He puts on both sides of our warning to be encouragers to one another this picture. As he comes to the end, he asks a simple question. Who heard and yet rebelled? If the answer is you, if you're identifying with Egypt, who experienced firsthand the deliverance led by Moses, we can see ourselves in this passage easily. Who was it that provoked God for 40 years? Who did God swear would not come into his rest? We need the encouragement of other Christians in our lives because it's all too easy for our hearts to become hardened. There's no number or census given to us in the Bible of how many people fell after 40 years. Some Bible scholars have come up with some ideas, and I didn't spend enough time looking at the way that they did all of these things because it got really complicated and really convoluted and probably somewhat subjective, so whatever. But the number ranged from 600,000 all the way up to 800,000. When we talk about the nation of Israel falling in the wilderness, it's easy to imagine it was a small number. Maybe not to realize the significance. But 600,000 bodies falling, that's a big deal. Think about Christians today struggling, grappling with identifying what their hope is. I wonder, are we struggling too? My point's this. It's easy for us to have a hardened heart. And it's just as easy for the grace that softened our heart to allow salvation to become a thing at all in our lives. It's just as easy. But you need someone in your life to help you. If we're going to commit ourselves to growing spiritually, if we're going to commit ourselves to pushing onward to maturity in the faith, we need other people pouring into our lives. And it's not just enough to stop there. We have to be pouring into somebody else's life. And whether that's simply through a word of encouragement or if it's intentional discipleship, and it probably should be both, but it's so important. the warning that we find is so significant. 600,000 corpses never reaching the promised land. Christians, we live in a time where it's more important than ever that we aren't falling to the wayside. It's more important than ever that we are growing spiritually. Are our hearts, that's plural, are our hearts, too hardened to step up to the plate, to devote ourselves to prayer, to devote ourselves to study? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word, for giving it to us clearly, for presenting it to us clearly. Father, I pray that you would give me the courage and the strength to take heed of what you've revealed to us this morning. Father, I pray that as we wander in the wilderness, as we follow you in the wilderness, as we push onward, looking forward to the day that we might arrive in your promised land, God, I pray that my heart wouldn't become hardened. Father, I pray that your Spirit would soften my heart the same way that you did the day that you called me into your salvation. Father, I pray that you would just press the severity of this on all of our minds, but also burden us that we might realize how important it is that we devote ourselves to you. God, thank you for giving me your word.